something familiar and something a little different. Familiar in that you may have heard this before. And something different in that it really probably closely parallels the experience that a lot of you may be going through, or that a lot of your friends may be going through. And it's a little bit of a pathway to get there, but I think this will make sense to you. I was preparing in Matthew chapter 20 to keep moving on, and I heard a very clear prompting from God that I have never once heard in my 7 years of pastoring here. And that was the Lord told me to do a message that I've already done before. Do it again. Excuse me? You heard me. Do it again. Okay. You're God, and I'm not. So I believe by God's prompting, we will have a reprise today of a portion of Matthew chapter 18, which was just taught on July 21st of this year. It will be slightly different, a little bit tuned, but apparently this is a message that either different people need to hear or need to hear in a different way, or that some things have changed in our lives to where this message is pertinent once again. And the last time I taught this message, the title was called Matthew chapter 18, verses 1 through 20, Accountability. Are all your accounts cleared? ? And this time the title is Good Secrets versus Bad Secrets. Why are we talking about secrets today? Well, secrets can be a good thing, or secrets can be a bad thing. We're going to talk about good secrets and bad secrets. So just to bring it to an illustration from our lives just this last week or two, if you've been reading, I still read a newspaper with print. I get this once a week. I really like this newspaper, the Epoch Times, E-P-O-C-H. I find it to be pretty objective, although they do have a viewpoint, which they state up front, is an anti-Marxist viewpoint. And that's good. I think that's good. Go ahead and state that. And Marxism is something which is radically opposed to the Christian faith anyway. So I might as well read from something that has an anti-Marxist viewpoint. But we've had an election, and it's still not settled. And if you open your newspaper or get online, you see that one of the things that was going on that makes this last election very disturbing to a lot of people was the concept of the vote counting and secrecy. And there's a picture in here that kind of sums it up. Of the Philadelphia ballot counting area. I'm sorry, this one is in Detroit, but a similar thing also happened in Philadelphia. And it shows election officials at the counting office covering up the windows and glass doors where all the counters are counting, which, by the way, every state has a law that says you have to let people from the major parties in to observe counting when it happens. They don't get to see who voted what, but you get to go in and stand there within just a couple of feet and watch people count votes. It's meant to be transparent. It's meant to be open. It's not meant to be closed. It's not supposed to be secret. Your vote is supposed to be secret, but the counting of those votes is not a secret. So the way that you vote is a good secret, and it's nobody's business how you vote. But the way that the votes are counted is not meant to be secret. And if we keep that a secret, that's a bad secret. So just by way of illustration there are secrets that help, and there are secrets that hurt. There are things that should remain confidential. There are things that need to be exposed to the light of scrutiny. And that's what we're going to talk about today. This is going to touch on a lot of things. One of them is Thanksgiving, your Thanksgiving table, believe it or not. But let's go ahead and I'm going to read today's text. I'll go ahead and read chapter 18 of Matthew, verses 1 through 20, but our central text is verses 15 through 20. If you feel up to it and you would rise, I'll go ahead and read that. Matthew chapter 18, verses 1 through 20, our central text being verses 15 through 20. The title is Good Secrets versus Bad Secrets. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus, saying, "Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Then Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the midst of them, and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung about his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world because of offenses. For offenses must come, but woe to that man by whom the offense comes. If your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life lame or maimed rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into the everlasting fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire. Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 and go to the mountains to seek the one that is straying? And if he should find it, assuredly, I say to you, he rejoices more over that sheep than over the 99 that did not go astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them." Lord, we thank you for being in the midst of us. We thank you that you gave us this process of coming to truth and solving problems. We thank you for this care that you show to every one of us, even when we stray, even when we go away, that you would leave, the picture here is that you would leave the 99 of your sheep, and that you would go and seek out just that one who deliberately strayed from you. You sure must love us a lot, God. We ask you, God, for this message to find its place in our heart where you want it to be. Give us understanding into it and application into our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Thanks. Have a seat. So I was in a conversation with somebody recently, and we're just shooting the breeze about different things that we've heard. And this fellow asked me, we were talking about families and about functional and dysfunctional, and he said, "Well, Ron, aren't all families dysfunctional? And aren't all people dysfunctional?" And I said, "No, absolutely not." He said, "Well, wait a minute. But we all have problems." "Yeah, we all have problems. And all families have problems." "Yes, that's true. But that doesn't make them dysfunctional." He says, well, then what's the difference? Good question. I said, the difference is this. Every single human being has problems in their life. Every single human being sins. Every relationship that is ever composed of two human beings will have problems in it. Does that make it dysfunctional? Let's take a look at the definition of dysfunction. Not operating normally or properly. Deviating from the norms of social behavior in a way that is regarded as bad. Okay, on the surface of that, it sounds like, okay, yes, we're all dysfunctional. But the idea really is not that we one-off kind of, we have a problem and then we have another problem and we have another problem. The problem of dysfunctionality is that we persist in it. We keep doing it. We keep doing the same thing day after day and expect a different result. We keep going at it. Wikipedia puts it this way. A dysfunctional family is a family in which conflict, misbehavior, and often child neglect or abuse on the part of individual parents occurs continuously and regularly. Did you catch that? Continuously and regularly, leading other members to accommodate such actions. So now this results in accommodating the dysfunction. Children sometimes grow up in such families with the understanding that such a situation is normal. See, when you grow up in the land of crazy people, you think everybody's crazy. When you grow up in dysfunction, you think the whole world is like that. And so I explained it this way to this fellow. Dysfunction is not that you have problems. It's that you won't do anything about your problems. Dysfunction in a family is not that you have problems or issues in a family or in a marriage, or not even that your marriage comes this close to breaking up. That doesn't make it dysfunctional necessarily. What would make it dysfunctional? Closing your eyes to it and saying, I don't see it. It never happened. I don't want to talk about this. I want to sweep this under the rug. I want to cover this up. That would be dysfunction. Example, have you ever owned a car that you used for over 100,000 miles? Yes. Okay, did it ever break down in any way? Flat tire, water pump dies, engine overheats, the headlamp goes out, CV joint wears out. You're thinking, sure, some of those things have happened. So you abandoned the car, right? You just sold it to the scrapyard, right? Because it's broken, right? No. I fixed it. And I had a functional car again. So would that car be characterized as being a dysfunctional car? Or is it a car that breaks down occasionally and you fix it, you maintain it? It's the latter. Now, families are like that too. All families have problems. The difference between functional families and dysfunctional families is that functional families acknowledge their problems. And they call meetings to solve the problems. And then the family members talk to each other. They get all their cards out on the table. They work it through. They heal their relationships. And they get back to the business of being a family again. That's a functional family, even though they had a problem. Dysfunctional families run away from their problems. They either refuse to admit the problem, or they blame somebody else for the problem, or they refuse to talk about things. I don't want to talk about it. Dysfunctional families also almost always have drama because they think that drama is normal. If you grew up with drama in your life, you look around and you think, I see drama everywhere. Doesn't everybody have drama? That's normal, which is another way of saying this drama cannot be solved. I'm here to say, au contraire, Pierre, it can be solved. Drama can be solved. Think Thanksgiving holiday. You knew I was going somewhere to Thanksgiving. It's coming up. Now, you may have heard me say that I hate to the two words that I hate to hear most from people is the holidays or wait till after the holidays. Not because I hate the holidays, but because people stop working. And you could, as a lifelong salesman, I could never get people to take appointments with me so I could sell them stuff so I could make a living anytime between second week of November all the way up through New Year's Day because I kept hearing this. I try to make an appointment. They say, call me after the holidays. I hate the holidays. I don't really hate the holidays. I love the holidays. I love to celebrate the holidays. But not everybody does. You talk to some people and they dread it. It's like Thanksgiving. That's a time, for some reason, some people gather their entire families together at Thanksgiving, and then they fight with each other nonstop, and they pick at each other, and then, oh then, they add alcohol to the mix. Okay, that goes against all common sense. Thanksgiving should be a wonderful time, not a time of fake smiles, drama, politics, irritation. This makes a mockery of family. It makes a mockery of Thanksgiving. Functional marriages can come close to this kind of situation, or marriages can come close to this situation. Plaster on a smile. You pretend that everything's okay. If a topic comes to your mind that you don't want to touch, you just work your way around it somehow. You figure out how to avoid it. A functional family deals with it. Churches can have a similar situation. Churches have problems too. Did you know that? Churches are guaranteed to have problems. It's going to happen. So what's the difference between a functional church and a dysfunctional church? A functional church deals with the problem. They face it head on. They talk it out. They get through it, and they move on. Christians who give up on church problem solving can actually harm the outreach of the church. It can affect the witness of the church. Every once in a while, you'll pick up a newspaper and you'll read about Pastor so-and-so is on indefinite leave for personal reasons, and everybody's hush-hush about it, and it's all quiet. And the ministry of that church is affected because they won't, I'm sorry to say it, they won't take out the garbage. We need to take out the garbage in our lives. I'm not calling people garbage, by the way. But problems that we don't deal with, that's garbage. You got to take out the trash. Clean the house. Get things fixed. Today we're going to study the words of Jesus himself about how he wants people to address problems in their relationships. And again, I don't know why I'm supposed to teach this again, but the Lord does. Matthew chapter 18, verse 1. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus, saying, "Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And Jesus called a little child to him and set him in the midst of them and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." To ask this question, in Luke and Mark, this all happened in the context of the disciples arguing with each other over who's going to be greatest in heaven, the greatest in the kingdom. Who's going to be number one in God's kingdom? And what they were really saying basically is this: Lord, I'm your favorite, aren't I? Our message last week talked about that. God has no favorites. Just because you're Jewish and your father is Abraham doesn't make you God's favorite. And we see even here that Jesus was leading his messages and his teaching down the path of Israel shall decrease and the church of Jesus shall increase. Lord, I'm your favorite, aren't I? I'm special. I'm different. I get a privilege. The rules don't apply to me, right? You're going to place me before other people, right? No. Jesus is not going to do that. God's not going to do that. Verse 4, therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. What does this mean to become like a child? By humbling yourself. Humble yourself. It takes a lot of humility to be corrected by someone. I shared with you the other week that I allow everybody in my family to correct me. They all know they can approach me and say, "Husband or Dad, I got a bone to pick with you." And if I allow that all the time, those conversations happen early and often. Oh, yes, often. And we deal with problems when they're small and they don't get big. And so frequent conversations about, "I have a bone to pick with you," is a sign of good health. And that should be happening in your marriage. That should be happening in your family. That should be happening in all your relationships. It should be happening in your church. How do you humble yourself like a little child? This child is a picture of a child who has been well-parented and properly trained in the ways of obedience. He is respectful, he is humble. Children know that they haven't achieved anything fantastic in their life yet, therefore they are not privileged and they're not entitled. They're not special, they don't get to go to the front of the line, like these disciples in Mark and Luke were saying, Lord, I want to be on your right hand, I want to be on your left hand. Who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom? An attitude of who's going to be the greatest or who is special, who's different, and to whom the rules don't apply is the attitude of a person who can't be taught. And a person who can't be taught or can't be corrected is a person that God cannot use. If you can't be corrected, you are useless to Jesus in his kingdom. Verse 6, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, that is to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. That's a pretty bad curse. I don't want that to happen to me. Woe to the world because of offenses, for offenses must come. But woe to that man by whom the offense comes. Jesus here is saying, you're going to sin. You're doomed to it. It's in your DNA. Offenses must come. Not offenses, not I want offenses to come, but you can't avoid it. Maybe you can avoid it for 10 minutes while you're sleeping. Whoever causes one of these little children, these paideion, who believe in me to sin. This includes little children, and it includes vulnerable new believers. New believers. The concept is larger than causing someone to actually sin against God. The concept includes the idea of stumbling or offending. This short circuits a person's ability to live a righteous life. So it's an admonition to us to not do anything that will short circuit somebody's ability to live a righteous life. Verse 8, if your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. It is better to enter into life lame or maimed rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into everlasting fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life, that is eternal life, with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire. Of course, this is hyperbole. Jesus is not talking about cut off your hand or pluck out your eyes physically, because we would all be one-handed people with a patch over one eye if that was the thing. But the idea here is, what price is your soul? How much would you sell your soul for? What is that thing for which you sell your righteousness? And if there's something in your life that you sell your righteousness for, that you trade for your righteousness before God, you get rid of that thing, that relationship, that drug, that food, that beverage, that visual stimulus, that TV show, that series that you watch, those books, whatever it is. That thing for you needs to go away. Verse 10, take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven, for the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. And what does this look like when Jesus comes to save that which is lost? It looks like this. What do you think, verse 12, Jesus says, if a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, doesn't he leave the 99 and go into the mountains to seek the one that is straying? And we saw before that this word to stray, to wander, is the word planao. We get the word planet from that. And a planet in the ancient astronomy was referred to as a wandering star. They didn't know it was a cold ball of a rock. They knew it was something shiny up there, like a star. But it didn't go with all the other stars. It went on a separate path from all the other stars. Hence the name wandering star, planao. And so if one of the sheep in the flock of 100 sheep, if all 99 are going this way, like the Milky Way is going this way, and you got one sheep that goes that way, the good shepherd goes that way to get that sheep and bring it back. Why? Why would he do that? To punish the sheep? To butcher the sheep? To kill the sheep? To scandalize the sheep? Nope. He wants the sheep back in the flock. Back in the flock. That's the purpose. This is the build-up to verses 15 through 20. Verse 13, now, if he should find it, that is the lost sheep, the wandered sheep, surely I say to you, he rejoices more over that sheep than over the 99 that did not go astray. It's not saying that not going astray is a bad thing. That's a beautiful thing. That's a wonderful testimony. I hope that you all have the testimony that's something like this: I did not go astray. That's beautiful. The Lord rejoices over that, but he also rejoices greatly with a kind of an excited, animated, activated joy when one who has wandered away, deliberately wandered away, comes back. Even so, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that even one of these little ones should perish. Verse 15, and now we get to our central text. Dealing with the sinning brother is the concept here. Verse 15, moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. So now this introduces the concept of church discipline. And the idea is this. These next five verses talk about discipline, and you can use this in your family as well, and in any other relationship that you have as well. This is a prescription by God, and this is in the red letters of Jesus' lips. These are commands. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. What does that mean? Don't broadcast it. And it also means go. So if you don't go, you're disobeying a command of Jesus. Has someone offended you? Have you gone to them? If not, you should. You must. It's a command. Yeah, but Ron, you know, drama, and I'll be rejected, and hey, Jesus says go. Give it a shot, at least. You are called to do what you can do and not what you can't do. So this is saying it is incumbent upon every one of us to make the attempt to heal the relationship with the brother, the cousin, the grandparent, the uncle, the son, the daughter. You must go and tell him the fault. Yeah, but he rejected me when I tried that 10 years ago. Go again. Try it again. Things change. And if he hears you, that is to say he hears with an ear to obedience, you have gained your brother. That's step one in the Matthew 18 church discipline process, step one. Now we go to step two. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. Step two. It's no longer private. It's no longer secret. Because the brother or sister who offended you gave up the right to total secrecy by refusing to hear you when you went and preserved the dignity of their privacy and secrecy. They voluntarily chose to send you to the path of step two, which is you're going to come back, but with one or two more people. It's not a secret anymore. Jesus commands. This is a hard thing for us to get, isn't it? It goes against our culture, and it goes against anybody who resists confrontation. I don't mind confrontation. In fact, I haven't done it in a while, but I love nothing better than to get out on a wrestling mat and just go at it with somebody, you know, in the dojo or a boxing ring or something like that, and fight, and it's fun, and you get hurt, and it's okay. Because there's rules. There's rules. No hitting below the belt, etc. Jesus is laying out the rules here. Tell him his fault between him, you and him alone, step one. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. This is a good secret. You wondered when I was going to get to that secret thing. This is a good secret. What's the best way to keep a secret? Don't tell anybody. The second best way to keep a secret is if it's only two people. That way, if the secret gets out and you know it wasn't you, you know it was the other person. Once you get a secret to three people, it starts to break down from there. Now we go to verse 16. But what if that fails? If he will not hear it, verse 16, take with you one or two more. So now you've got at least two to three people in the room. And by some exceptions, there can be a few more people in the room as well. But if he will not hear, this is step two, take with you one or two more than that, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. And I have a list 3 pages long of scripture saying, don't do anything without two or three witnesses, two or three witnesses. Did you know that in the Old Testament that you could convict somebody of murder and stone them to death righteously just based on the testimony of two or three witnesses with no hard physical evidence? Witnesses are powerful in that way. Step one, good secret, go in private. Step two, it's still a secret, but it's opened up to a few more people. Go to them, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. What are these witnesses and what do they do? There's two kinds of witnesses. There's an investigative witness and then there's an eyewitness. An eyewitness is somebody who saw the thing happen. An investigative witness is somebody that you just bring along because they're a brother or a sister in the Lord, and you just say, like, I need to confront this brother about this sin, and could you come along? Not to support me, but to hold my feet to the fire and keep me honest in this discussion. The investigative witness is somebody who comes without an agenda. The investigative witness is somebody who comes and says, okay, now you two talk with each other, and I'm going to sit here and watch. And you, brother, who are bringing this charge against this other guy, I may rule against you. I may tell you, you're all wet. And you got no reason to bring a charge against this other guy. And so we're going to close this out right here in this meeting. And we're going to solve it right here. Or he may say, nope, this charge is a good charge. And I think this there's merit to this. And we're going to go on. Or you may bring eyewitnesses to, you know, one, two, or three people that saw the thing happen. They need to be there. Proverbs 18:17 says this, the first one to plead his cause seems right until his neighbor comes and examines him. So in this step two of the four-step process of Matthew chapter 18 of church discipline, step one is the confrontation. Step two is the investigation. The investigation begins and ends in step two. And if the person then will not hear you, and the witnesses who go along say that this is a righteous charge, that you're right to bring this complaint against this other fellow, we go to step three, which is verse 17. And if he refuses to hear them in that private, confidential meeting of step two, if he refuses to hear them, then tell it to the church. I really don't want to hear those words, tell it to the church. But there it is, Jesus said it. Once you tell it to the church, the investigation has already been done. It is complete. It's not so that the church can then investigate and say, so tell us both of your sides. Can you picture a church with 300 people and like everybody has questions? Could you ask them this? Could you ask? No, this is why you trust the elders, so that they deal with these things behind closed doors. The purpose of tell it to the church is simply this. There's a right time to tell it to the church, and the church then does this. You go to that brother or sister and say, hey, you know, I heard about this, or you were there, we saw this, we heard this testimony from the elders that you're involved in this sin. Knock it off. I love you. I'm here to support you, but I can't support that sin. It's time to stop. I know that you love us. You love me. You love this church. Knock it off. It's time to knock it off. And I'm using kind of a harsh term there, but whatever your language is that you do, it's like, no, it's time to stop. And there is a step four, but if he refuses even to hear the church who comes to him patiently over time, and let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. This is probably one of the most abused forms of church discipline that I have ever heard, and has been practiced the most poorly of anything I've ever heard of in churches. There are churches that get so legalistic that they just excommunicate people. You're out, you're out, you're out. Really? Did you go through the whole Matthew 18 process? I've had pastors and teachers who would not even go into any kind of church discipline at all with anybody because they were afraid of where it would go. That's not a good thing. That'd be like parents not dealing with issues with their children because they're afraid the child's going to rebel. No, you don't be afraid of that. This is a good, godly, kindly thing to do. But as we said last week, it doesn't seem nice. But nice is not a biblical value. Here's what is a biblical value: righteousness, holiness, compassion, kindness, gentleness, meekness. These are Bible values. Being nice is none of those things. Being nice can too often involve looking somebody in the face and smiling when everything's not right. Does this sound familiar? Sounds like dysfunctional to me. Nice often leads to dysfunctional. So what's the purpose of telling it to the church? To defame, to shame, to ridicule? Nope. It's one purpose and one purpose only. It's to get that lost sheep back in the flock. Back in the flock. Back in the flock. What's the church supposed to do at this point? The church is supposed to support the church elders in this disciplinary matter by bringing a concerned family rebuke to the offending member. Is there anything that the church body must not do in step three? Yes, there is. Don't reopen the investigation. It's done. Don't ask, tell me your side of the story. You want to get 300 people running in different directions, or 30 people, or 80, or whatever your church membership is? That's a good way to do it. You don't do that. You trust that that has already been done. So I'm going to repeat this slowly. By the time that Matthew 18 church discipline comes to the point of tell it to the church, it is not so that the people of the church can reopen and reinvestigate. The investigation is over. Your job at step three is to lovingly, and all of our job is to lovingly let the offending person know that you're disappointed, that you urge them to return to the elders of the church and finish up that conversation, confess their sin, repent of the sin, and be restored to good standing in the church family. We have done this in my family, where sometimes we keep things confidential, and sometimes in our family we need to announce it to the family and say, we're having a hard time with this son, this daughter, dad. And it's time for us to come together as a family and figure that out and make it right. Then Jesus goes on. He says, assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Notice I didn't talk about that fourth step yet. The fourth step is after you've had time to talk to somebody. And some people call it disfellowshipping. I pray that our church never gets to that point. That would be hard. But the idea, back in verse 17, if he refuses to even hear the church, let him be to you as a heathen and a tax collector. I've heard some pastors say this. How do we treat heathens and tax collectors? We love them. We kiss them. We hug them. Bring them on in. Sit down. Have dinner. Let's fellowship together. Let's talk together. Didn't Jesus hang out with heathens and tax collectors and harlots? Yes, he did, as an evangelist, but not in Christian fellowship. And so if it ever goes to a step four, it means that all Christian fellowship is broken. It's our job at that point to sever it. Why? Punishment? No. Bring the sheep back. Bring the sheep back. Get the sheep back. That's the purpose of that. Why would disfellowshipping, why would cutting off fellowship with somebody bring them back to the flock? Haven't you just treated them harshly, meanly? Now, here's what happens. The church is not supposed to be a comfortable place for unrepentant sinners. The church should be an uncomfortable place to someone living in a sin who refuses to repent of the sin. if it's not uncomfortable, something is wrong. What's wrong? Probably the pastor's wrong, because he's not preaching the uncompromised truth of the gospel. So first, I would blame the pastor. Second, I would look at the church membership and say, are we all sold out to the gospel of Christ and living a holy life? Or are we, and including rebuking somebody when we see them in sin, taking them aside, arms around the shoulder in secret, are you doing that? It should be a part of your life. Never shrug off sin. You see something harsh happening? If you hear gossip, don't walk away from gossip. Rebuke it right then, right there. You can't say that. That's gossip. Don't say that. It's everybody's job. Or some other sin. Brother, I see that you moved in with your girlfriend. Ain't you supposed to be a believer? Let's talk about that. Sister, I see that you got pregnant. You're considering an abortion. Aren't you supposed to be a believer? Believers don't do that. Don't do that. It's everybody's job in the church to enforce church discipline. Does it make you a cop? No. Does it make me a cop? No. It's a natural part of a healthy, functional family. So how should the person who is rebuked handle it? Let me tell you the worst possible way to handle being rebuked, if you ever get rebuked. By the way, I have been rebuked in this church. Oh, yeah. I'm still here. Because somebody came to me in private, in secret. Maybe more than once, I'm trying to remember. And I accepted it and said, thank you. Thank you for loving me enough to rebuke me in private. God forbid that I would have rejected that, because then they would have brought in other people, and it would have, as needs be, according to the commands of Jesus, it would have needed to go public. Because that is the gospel of Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 18. It's what we do. The worst thing to do is say, I'm out of here, I'm leaving the church. Why? Why is that the worst thing to do? It's a really, really bad idea from an eternal perspective, and here's why. Assuredly, I say to you, verse 18, whatever you, the church leadership, the elders, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. We talked about this before. If a person is in sin and you rebuke them for it and they refuse to repent, that sin is then bound to them and it is not forgiven. It is held on the books of judgment. And when those books are opened in Revelation, I think it's chapter 20, on that last day, you don't want to hear this. I see here that you have a matter of sin that is that you've never repented of, and you have never been loosed from it. You were brought under church discipline, and it was never loosed by the elders because you ran away. I don't want to hear that. That's a conversation I do not want to have with the judge of the world. With the judge of the world. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. And again I say to you, he's returning now to the church discipline, if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, that doesn't mean, Lord, give me a car. It means, Lord, we bind this matter. Or, Lord, we loose this matter. We release this person because this person has confessed and repented. Whatever you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. If you ask it in the concept of church discipline, in the context of church discipline, God the Father binds it or looses it according to what you did in church as leaders. Verse 20, for where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. That's how this works. In my family, early on in our marriage, we adopted this as the way to deal with problems in our relationships. Confront, lay out the cards, open it up, confess, repent, offer forgiveness, accept forgiveness, kiss, hug, make up, move on. That's how we do it. I've raised 9 children with my wife, which, depending on how many other people have had, that may be 2, 3, 4, 9 times more children than you've raised. I don't know. I'm not trying to compare. I'm trying to get at the point of, do you think that we have dealt with a lot of problems? Oh, yes. We have dealt with a lot of problems, and I'm here to testify. This method is the way that Jesus Christ prescribed for us to solve problems in all of our relationships, including in church. And if we go against it, we go against the wisdom of God. The church is called to be salt and light to the world. Matthew 5, verse 13 says this, "You are the salts of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men." The church of God should be a place of confession, forgiveness. It should also be a place of holiness, a place where sin is not tolerated, not swept under the rug, not covered up, a place where the light of truth is allowed to shine on everything that we do. I hereby authorize everybody in this room and in my hearing to come to me and correct me about any matter if you ever see me in sin. I mean it. And if you consider yourself a member of this church, then you also will authorize everybody here to come to you and confront you privately, secretly, in love, about any sin that they see. And then your response to that should be either A, it's not true and here's why, and I'm willing to talk about it, or B, you are right and I am wrong and I confess that and please forgive me, and how can I make this right? Can I give restitution? And please forgive me. So here are some takeaways. What I'm trying to offer you this is a teaching today that is the best way to be a healthy family, the best way to be a healthy church, even the best way to be a healthy nation, not that they will ever listen. We need to listen. Number one, never sweep anything under the rug. Number two, do not keep bad secrets. Number three, call out misbehavior and deal with it head on. Number four, when you are called out, confess it, repent of it, ask for forgiveness, offer to make it right, accept forgiveness, and move on in unity. Number five, hug and make up. Number six, don't forget it. When the world says forgive and forget, the world is not talking biblically. We can never forget. We should remember with a sadder heart when we have sinned and learn from it and put it behind us. But don't forget it, because it keeps you humble like that little child. I want this church to feel like a functional and to act like a functional family, a healthy church where people feel accountable and loved and protected. This should be a church, and I pray that it is, a church that you feel glad to go to your friends and family and say, not always easy in our church, because when they see sin, they call it out. But I feel safe in that. And I know when I go to a meeting of believers and I leave that meeting, nobody's gossiping behind my back, because it will be called out. And I know that if they see me in sin and they see me delving into some kind of unrighteousness, they will call me out. And that puts boundaries on me, and I feel safe in that. As we go into a time where the world is becoming more and more wicked, and you can't even count on elections anymore to be run the right way, and lies are everywhere, People will look to the church to be salt and light. And don't be found lacking. Let this church be a place that people will come to because it's different and not afraid to call out unrighteousness. Not afraid. Now let's go and love each other in our families and in our church according to Christ's commands. And be happy to tell your friends about your family and your church family that deals biblically with problems in Christian love. That is my prayer for you, Lord God. Protect us from unrighteousness through the intervention of our brothers and sisters. We pray that you make us bold in this way. We pray that you make us intolerant of our own sin and not accepting of the sin of others. May we allow your light to shine into the darkest corners of our hearts and the church and the family and every relationship that we have. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. I hope that